Once again, turn your Bibles, please, to the second chapter of the book of the Revelation. I want to continue what we began last week, a question for the new year. And that question is, have I, as this congregation, left our first love? Even though I delivered my soul in preaching through most of the text last week, I left a very important question unanswered. Some have urged me to continue in this text this week, and I decided to do so by considering that important unanswered question. Having considered the fact that the church at Ephesus was guilty of leaving their first love, and some of the evidences that they have left their first love, I want to try and answer the question this morning, how do we go about restoring Christ as our first love? If we are guilty of having left our first love, if He's not first placed in our life, how do we go about making sure that Christ has first place in our lives, corporately and individually? And that'll be the focus of our attention this morning. I don't usually review, but almost forced to with the kind of text that we have, but I won't take much time to do it. And we saw, first of all, the difficulty in answering the question because of the good works that are often found in those who left their first love. It's not like they're living as apostates necessarily. This is a church that seemed to have it all together. Notice the Lord reminds them that He knew their works. Look at verse 2. I know your works. Notice the specific nature of their works. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience or perseverance and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Our Lord said through all of this, through all of their service, through the difficulties, through the false apostles that came, that had come and gone, you, this church here, you remain faithful. You've endured it all. You have endured it for the right reason. You did it all for me, for my name's sake, Jesus said. Your motives were pure. You've done it for me. And verse 3, you've not grown weary. You've labored long and hard with blood, sweat, and tears. You stood for the truth. You never compromised. When false teachers came along, you were not mesmerized by their oratorical skills and their charismatic personalities. You put their characters and their doctrine to the test of the Word of God. You didn't fool around with them, but you exposed them for the liars that they were. In face of all this, you've not grown weary, even when the temptation to do so sometimes is very, very powerful. And they hated the influence of false religions. Look at verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we know nothing about the Nicolaitans or their deeds. This apparently was some kind of false cult that God hated in a particular and peculiar way, and that church hated it too also. The best we can say is they despise the influences of the deeds of false religions. From a human perspective, this was a marvelous church. This was a great church. They seemed to have like an almost perfect church. For those looking for a home church, the church of Ephesus would have been at the top of the list. So we see the difficulty in answering the question because of the good works that are often found in those who have left their first love. Secondly, and this is where I want to go this morning, the answering of your question is extremely important because of the spiritual consequences that will befall those who have left their first love. That God is going to come in and eventually remove the candlestick. He's going to remove the light and the testimony of that church. Let's look at the precise definition. Well, what does it mean to have left their first love? There's a lot of people who are confused about that. First, it means order in order of priority. First, in that everyone else and everything else takes second place. If Christ is our first love, nothing is in competition with Him. Christ is first place in our life. But Christ was no longer first place in the life of that church. They labored hard and long for Christ. They were doing all the right things for Christ. But in some way, known only to the Lord, He did not have first place in the life of that church. We are to love Christ, more than anything else, anyone else. This includes husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, houses, or land. Jesus said that in Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But as our Lord stood in the midst of the church and moved among that church, He saw that what no one else in that church could see. And that's the danger of this sin. He was no longer the first love of that church. Other things were successful in competing for His love. 40 years had passed since that church was established. The congregation was now firmly made up of probably second-generation Christians. Remember, Paul established that church. They continued to hold fast sound doctrine. They worked ardently for the Lord, as did their predecessors. But unlike their predecessors, they had left their first love. As this new generation began to be more and more of a factor in that corporate life of the church, in some way or another, Christ became a secondary factor. He was no longer their first love. And that's why we should be concerned with the spiritual well-being of the young people in this church. In the not-too-distant future, they're going to become the second generation of this church. They're seeing that Christ has first place in their life. Does Christ have first place in their life now? Will Christ have first place when the next generation becomes the dominant factor in this church? That should be the primary concern, or at least a primary concern, in our private, in our corporate praying. Now let's get to where I really want to go this morning. The means of overcoming the sin of having left our first love. We saw what it means to leave our first love. We saw some of the indications of that and dealt with it. But we are left in the dark as to how this deadly defect manifested itself in that ancient church. But we are not left in the dark about how to deal with it. Look at verse 5, because there the Lord Jesus gives us the remedy. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, and here's the warning, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, there's three aspects in this challenge and how to overcome the sin of having left the first love. Remember, repent, do the first works. First, remember. Look at that. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. This speaks of a radical spiritual decline in the church. The International Version says, remember the height from which you have fallen. It means they are in a state of steep spiritual decline. If we were in that church, we would have never said that because we would have never realized it. This was not a temporary spiritual decline, but a spiritual decline that was not only ongoing, but a dramatic, drastic spiritual decline. Remember where you once were. Look where you are now. Remember how far you have fallen spiritually. They were told to remember because the tendency in all of us is to forget. And one of the reasons we partake of the table of the Lord is so that we will remember Him. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We partake of the table of the Lord so that we do not forget who Christ is and what He has done for us. It's not that that Christ and His work of redemption is erased from our minds. It's not that we literally forget that Christ's body was broken, that His blood was shed for us. But it's an old adage. If we have a tendency to take things for granted. We use theological terms that have tremendous meaning and just use them and don't think them through. If we are not in a constant reminder of what Christ has done for us, our love for Him will begin to fade. When that happens, we'll begin to set our love on other things. Christ then no longer becomes our first love. Therefore, if Christ is to remain our first love, we need to be in a constant remembrance of who Christ is and what He has done for us. And I want to expand on that this morning. First of all, remember the spiritual state and condition that you were in before you were saved. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, please. I just choose that text. All familiar to us. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. And once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Look at verse 12. And at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Before we were saved, God's wrath hung over our heads. We were standing on the threshold of eternity. We stood on the very edge of hell. We were without hope and without God in this world. And apart from God's grace, there was nothing you and I could do about it. It makes no difference how old we were, how great a sinner we were. We were all in the same spiritual state and spiritual condition. But the Lord in His mercy reached out and drew us back. He saved us and forgave us all of our sins. He made us alive in Christ Jesus. And if we take time to remember our spiritual state and condition before we were saved and what the Lord saved us from, this will go a long way in bringing back Him as our first love. Remember how much we were forgiven is essential if we are going to regain Christ as our first love. Luke 7, he who is forgiven much loves much. Secondly, remember what Christ has done for you and will do for any and all who come to Him to be saved. Go back to the book of the Revelation now, would you please? But this time, verse chapter 1. I jump to verse 4, chapter 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, notice, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory for dominion forever and ever. John states this as a historic fact. This is an accomplished fact, as something that never needs to be repeated as far as our salvation is concerned. When he washed us from our sins by his blood, another text says he removed those sins as far as the east is from the west. The good in the new covenant, repeated in Hebrews, never again to be held against us. And in fact, he's going to forget all of our sins, cast them into the deepest sea. He throws them behind his back. And when we sin now, his blood continues to cleanse us from all sin as far as our sanctification is concerned. He obtained eternal redemption for us. With that, would you go to Hebrews 9, please? Hebrews 9. Verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There are two basic aspects of redemption as it relates to salvation. What are they? Anybody remember? Did two or three messages on redemption. There's two aspects of redemption. Don't just say to buy back. You ain't going to get by with that one. What are the two aspects of redemption? To pay a ransom with a view to the release of the one in bondage. Christ paid that ransom by his own death. So that, first of all, then the actual release of the one in bondage after the ransom has been paid. So try to remember that. When we were redeemed, a payment was made. There was a ransom that was paid. Christ paid that ransom. And then actually secured the release of the one in bondage after the ransom was paid. Now, if you put both concepts together, you come to a better understanding of the concept of redemption as it relates to salvation. The payment of a ransom, which actually secures the release of the one held in bondage. We are in bondage to the devil. We are in bondage to the sin. There was a ransom that no one could pay except Christ with his own blood. He paid that ransom. He released us from the bondage of Satan and from the bondage of sin. Understanding the fact that Christ obtained, look at it, eternal redemption shows that the security of our salvation is found in the person and work of Christ, not in ourselves. The redemption that Christ obtained is redemption that is applied and becomes a reality for all those who come to believe the gospel. If the redemption that he obtained is eternal, then the redemption that is applied to those who believe is eternal. And if our redemption is eternal, then we are saved forever. The eternality of his redemption was secured by Christ. It was his precious blood that obtained it. Those for whom Christ was ransom was paid forever, freed from that bondage that they were under. Their release is permanent. They can never be brought into that bondage again. Believing that one can be saved and lost is tantamount to believing in a temporary redemption. That's not only patently unbiblical, but it demeans the finished work of Christ. Those for whom the ransom was paid are saved forever, freed from the bondage that they were under. The release is permanent. They will never and can never be brought into that bondage. This is not only patently unbiblical, but demeaning to believe that we can be saved and lost in a temporary redemption, that we can go back under bondage again. If the redemption that is in Christ can be lost because of our sin, then the redemption that he obtained is just as transitory and temporary as that secured by the priest under the Old Covenant. If the redemption that is in Christ Jesus can be lost because of our failure, then the efficacy of Christ's blood is no greater than that of bulls and goats. And you see how blasphemous that starts to become. Notice what it says in the text. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, verse 12, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Do you see how important this phrase is? And that by meditating upon it, can these great truths be gleaned? The redemption that Christ obtained is eternal. Therefore, our salvation is eternal. Redemption is the heart and soul of our salvation. If redemption is eternal, our salvation is eternal. Not because of our performance or lack of it, but because of the efficacy of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12 again. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. But it also cleansed our consciences from sin and guilt. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Peace of mind is a commodity that's not only rare, but it's most earnestly desired the world over. No matter how much we possess of this life, no matter what we achieve in this life, we have nothing if we do not have peace of mind. Jan and I were watching, I guess it's on the History Channel, about Henry Ford and the money, the fantastic money that he made. First billionaire. But then when he started getting older, he started getting really cranky and feisty, and nothing seemed to satisfy him. And I remember listening to that and said, there's a man who was fabulously rich. There was nothing in this life he couldn't have. And as far as I know, he died an unbeliever without ever having any peace. A lack of peace drives many to drunkenness, to drugs, and to other excesses. A lack of peace is driving the suicide rate in our nation. We're living in a country that has achieved more and provides more than any nation has ever existed. We live in a land that is literally flowing with milk and honey. Is there problems in this nation? Yes, and they're getting bigger. Yet people, including our children, are taking their own lives in unprecedented numbers. They have searched but have not found that elusive peace of mind. Now, when I say peace of mind, I don't mean the false peace or the temporary peace of this world. And according to our Lord, there is a peace that this world can give. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives you, do I give you. But this false peace, because the peace that this world gives does not take sin into account. As long as sin remains unresolved, there can be no true peace of mind. A guilty conscience and peace of mind are mutually exclusive. Isaiah says in Isaiah 57:20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And sin is an internal matter. It comes forth from the heart. Mark 7:21-22, Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murder, thefts, and so on. All these come forth from within and defile a man. True peace of mind comes from a clear conscience. It comes from having a conscience devoid of offense toward man and toward God, that we are powerless to do anything to cleanse our conscience. We can bring about some outward reform in our conduct, but we can do nothing to cleanse our conscience. God said through Jeremiah to the nation of Israel, "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord." But when we come to understand this and we look away from ourselves to Christ, it's only His shed blood that can cleanse the heart and the soul and the conscience from sin. Sin seizes upon the conscience. That's why we call it having a guilty conscience. It's made clear by Adam and Eve. When they sin, what do? They hid from God. Titus 1:15, even their minds and consciences are defiled. David knew something about a guilty conscience. Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent, when I did not confess and forsake my sin, he says, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned in the drought of summer. This is something I don't need to explain to you. Everyone here knows the gnawing pain of a guilty conscience. But one of the glorious benefits of the cross is freedom from that guilt. The blood of Christ not only purged all of our sins, but it reached down into the innermost recesses of the mind and the heart and soul and sanitized completely the conscience. When the blood of Christ is applied by the Holy Spirit to repentant sinner, the conscience is cleansed. Any guilt for past sins is a false guilt. And this text needs to be brought to bear in mind of those who claim that even though Christ has forgiven them, they can't forgive themselves. That's just a form of unbelief. Having a guilty conscience for sins that Christ has forgiven is a mark of unbelief and demeaning to the work of Christ on the cross. But the reality of a clear conscience is only for those who have come to faith in Christ. The blood of Christ is able, when it's applied by faith, to cleanse our conscience from every evil work. For those of you who remain in your sin, you need to be aware of the fact that the conscience can become hardened and insensitive. Paul spoke of the pagan Gentiles steeped in unbelieving wickedness, he says in Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of a hardening of the heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. And that's why I'm so concerned about some who sit under the preaching of the gospel and remain in their sins in this place. Your heart becomes harder and your conscience less sensitive each time you hear the gospel and reject it. And I'm fearful that some may get to the point where they are past feeling, gospel hardened. But when we are saved and the work of redemption is applied to our lives, our hearts are cleansed, our consciences are set free from guilt. No wonder David was so verbally animated when he cried, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." When the blood of Christ was applied to his heart through faith, even though he committed adultery and murder, the guilty conscience was set free. No more groaning all the day long. No more feeling the heavy hand of God upon him. No more sensing the vitality of being turned into the drought of summer. His sin was forgiven and his conscience was clear. We're also declared justified in the sight of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And positionally, when we stand before Him, He declares that we are justified in His sight, the true and the living God. And then if you go over to Romans 8, He adopted us into His family. A couple little girls here are going to be adopted into a family pretty soon. But think of being adopted into the family of God. Remember, lastly, what Christ will do for you in the future. And this is what I get a little excited about. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Peter continues to focus on the blessings of our salvation by having our eyes towards heaven. Notice, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The hope of our salvation is magnified and greatly enlarged by the opening statement of that phrase of that text, to an inheritance. An inheritance is that which is passed down to you from a family member or a close friend. It's that which you receive as a gift, a legacy given to you. It's not something you really earn. It's not something you buy. It's something you receive as a gift because the family you were born into or someone you befriended. The word here means more than just a promise, but a realized inheritance. Not just a title to something in the future, but the possessions of something in the present that will be realized in the future. That this inheritance is yet future is seen by where it is. Look at verse 4. Reserved in heaven for you. In other words, the best is yet to come. And I'm not going to go after Joe Osteen. I took that out of my notes. We've attacked poor Joel too much, so let the Lord deal with him. Although he's got a new book out, I forget the name of it. When I was over at the book Barnes & Noble and I started reading the first few chapters, he's pretty solid about how to get saved and all of that. But the best is yet to come. According to the Bible, and in particular the text before us, our best life is yet to come. It's not to be found here on earth, but it's in heaven waiting for us. Yes, there are blessings and privileges that we enjoy now. Blessings and privileges that motivate us to live godly in a godless society. But all that is greatly magnified and enlarged by what awaits us in heaven. Look at verse 4, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Now let me stop here for a minute, lest someone take what I'm saying too far. We're not talking about the inheritance. We are talking about the inheritance Christ will receive and all that it involves, whatever that is. Whatever He receives from the Father as His inheritance, He's going to share with us. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's the importance of being adopted. We're joint heirs with Christ. But He's God. They'll never become God. We will receive much glory, but He will never share His glory with anyone. We will be kings and priests on the earth. We saw that as we read the first part of Revelation 1. But He alone will be king and lord of the whole earth. We will rule and reign with Him, but always under His authority. He alone is God. We will never become God. But having said that, let us remember that we have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. The same inheritance that Christ will receive. I remember preaching through 1 Peter a few years ago, meditating on the fact that we have an inheritance in heaven. I think I was driving around my lawn tractor cutting the grass at the time, And I was overcome with emotion. I remember saying, Lord, this is too much. This is too extravagant. I know it all flows from your abundant mercy, but this is over the top. I can't thank you enough for having me be among the elect. And it was almost exalted above measure when Peter said that we're begotten again to a living hope with all of his attendant blessings. You loved me when I hated you, hated Christ, hated the gospel. You gave your son to die in my behalf while I was still in my sins. You gave me life when I was dead in trespasses and sin. You opened my spiritual eyes when I was blind and couldn't see the truth. You gave me this gift of faith that Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and granted me repentance from sin. You cleansed me from all of my sins by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, clothed me in his righteousness, pronounced to me justified in Christ Jesus. You gave the Holy Spirit to live within me. You became my Heavenly Father and Christ my Lord and Savior. And yes, Lord, you will take me to heaven. And I'm glad about that. But to tell me that I have an inheritance to reserved in heaven, that's beyond the pale. I'm an unprofitable servant. I'm only doing my duty. How does that merit any kind of an inheritance? Lord, I'll be glad to get to heaven and see the face of the precious Lord. I'll be satisfied to sit over in the corner and just sort of wave to all the saints. I'll be glad to do some menial tasks, but an inheritance is too much. Your grace and mercy knows no end. But if you insist on giving me an inheritance, it should be a small one. 7 acres and a mule will be just fine. Whatever it is far more than I deserve. But that's the whole point. As his children, he doesn't give us what we deserve. None of us are deserving of his love, of his grace, and of his mercy. But he loves us. He is gracious to us. And his mercy to us. In fact, his mercy is abundant. His love is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. It's like standing under a great waterfall. And what better way to illustrate his abundant mercy than to give those who have been begotten again to a living hope and inheritance, an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us, same inheritance that he will receive with Christ, Christ will receive. And when the scope of his inheritance is revealed, he will gladly share it with all of those who are redeemed from all of the ages. William L. Newell, in his book on Hebrews, says this, and I'm paraphrasing, I could not have the presumption to write these words if they were not in God's holy book. That it could be said of a guilty, lost, wretched sinner that he would be a joint heir with Christ, the eternal maker of all things, the well-beloved of the Father, the righteous one, the Prince of life, only God, the God of all grace, could prepare such a destiny for such a creature. And we may humbly say, perhaps, that God could only do this by joining us in eternal union with his beloved Son. In doing so, he has given us the boundless, everlasting rights of his dear Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, ages after ages of ever-increasing blessing, forever and ever, lie in the prospect of the believer, for they are joint heirs with Christ. Listen to what Spurgeon has to say. To have anything to do with a great man is thought by some persons to be a distinguishing mark of honor. To be listed in the will as co-heir with some great prince or noble would indeed be considered a great thing. But what honor is conferred on you, believer, to be co-heir with the King of Kings, to the one who's called Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? You came here today weary from your toil, and your bones have scarcely forgotten yesterday's weariness, but you will co-heir with him who rules in heaven. You may have come here in poverty, and you will go home to a little meal in a small room, but you are co-heir with him who made the planets and by whom all things hold together. You have come here weak and feeble, doubting, distrustful, and cast down. But I tell you, though you are weak and in your own judgment the weakest of all, yet the same hand that wrote Christ, heir of all things, wrote your name with His. And until a hand can be found that can blot out your Redeemer's name, you will stand and abide forever and ever. Just like that hymn, how can I help but love Him when He loved me so? Do you want to restore your first love for Christ? Consider and remember how much He loved you, evidenced by what He has done for you, is doing for you, and will do for you. The third word is repent. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. This means that this deadly defect is sin. When you're called to repent, it means repenting from sin. Identify any and all of the idols in your life and put them away. Do the first works. What are the first works? John did not tell us. But it would include such things as honest confession of sin, prayer, Bible study, reading, meditation, memorization, fellowship with believers, being occupied with Christ, and be refocusing all your life on Him. But notice the warning, and I need to go on now. The warning for not overcoming the sin and having left our first love. We saw if we left our first love, how to go about restoring that first love. But notice the warning for not overcoming that sin. Look at the end of verse 5. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The removal of the lampstand has nothing to do with the salvation of believers. It has to do with their spiritual influence of the believer. Philippians 2:14-15. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, whom you shine as lights in the world. As our spiritual influence among the unsaved world would be lost if Christ removes that lampstand. You could probably see that if people stop coming to church. How much influence are they going to have over their family? How much spiritual influence are they going to find out when they don't read their Bible, don't spend time in prayer, they have time to go to church? You see, that influence is lost. Nobody wants to listen to what they say. All of our spiritual influence among the unsaved world will be lost if the Lord removes that lampstand. It also has to do with the spiritual influence of the church as a whole. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that ye may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But if we don't renew our first love, if we've lost that, all that spiritual influence of this church will be lost if the Lord removes the lampstand. Our Lord was and is saying, either remember, repent, and do the first works, or else you will lose your light-bearing capacity. Left love means lost light. The Church of Ephesus does not stand today. Its light is just not dimmed, it's completely snuffed out. If we become guilty of losing our first love, nothing else matters. All of our labor, all of our service, all of our zeal, all of our evangelism, our discernment and willingness to stand against the false teachers is all for nothing. It's a silent killer when a church leaves its first love. And the church doesn't necessarily see it, and that's why it's so dangerous. Stop loving Christ and making Him the focus of everything, and you will descend into the compromise with the world. And the whole idea of life, loving Christ, will disappear from your vocabulary. And then you go from compromise to corruption. In a word, you go from Ephesus to becoming the church like the one in Pergamos, becoming like the church in Thyatira, become like the church in Sardis, which was dead. And it all starts here. We look to a new year. My prayer and desire for myself, my prayer and desire for you, my prayer and desire for this congregation is that the Lord will grant us an increasing love for Christ. That we will sit and be able to identify some of those things that why we have left His first love and some of those things that has taken His place. So that we can look forward to this year to seeing more souls saved, to see these pews filled, to see more people zealous and anxious to serve the Lord. Ask the Spirit of God. I can't tell if you've lost your first love. I've struggled to determine whether that could be true of me. The best thing to do is ask God. He wants us to know. And let's put that in prayer right now. Thank you, Heavenly Father. It's a convicting text, but yet it shows us how to go back and remember what you have done for us, are doing for us, and what you've planned for us in eternity. How can I help but love Him when He loved me so? May that be true in all of our hearts, we pray. May those of us in the leadership of this church begin to analyze as a congregation, have we lost our first love? If it has, may that be revealed. And may we seek by your grace to repent and remember the height from which we had fallen. And to remember what Christ has called us to do. And to do the first works. What are the first works? You laid it out in the Word of God. Bless us, convict us, and yet comfort us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.